At McDonald's, we're here to make Houston mornings brighter. For instance, if you'd like a diversity of flavors, mix it up with a sweet melt-in-your-mouth hotcakes and savory sausage. Or if you need a silver lining to traffic on I-45, a sausage McMuffin will help pass the time. Enjoy a great breakfast with a hot, expertly roasted and freshly brewed McCafe coffee paired with a $1.50 break menu combo. Choose from a sausage biscuit or sausage McMuffin with hash browns. Prices and participation may vary. Cannot be combined with any other offer or combo meal.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we welcome you. What do you know about the book of Hebrews in the Bible? There's a lot to learn about Romans, yet many use Romans for study of the Bible. How comfortable are you with the book of Hebrews? How are Hebrews and Romans alike and different? I want you to stay with us as we look at the book of Hebrews in the Bible and find out more about what God has to say to us through this fascinating book of the Bible. And now let's continue by welcoming Dr. Lyons and having him join us right now. Pastor, I am so thankful that I'm not in Chicago, Boston, or New York this morning. How about you?
Oh, I don't know. I mean, yeah, we've got pretty much a cold chill coming through here in Houston, too. It's probably not going to warm up much past the 60s today. So it's, of course, that's not quite the same, is it? Because there's no minus sign in front of 60. So, no, yeah, I totally agree. There's some seriously cold places going on, which was to be expected. You know, when you have global warming, you got to expect some pretty bad cold fronts somehow. totally beyond me. That's earthbound reasoning, is what can I say? But you know, Certainly our prayers go out to those listeners who are in those extremely cold regions. And I've been in ice storms before, and you add a good wind chill factor, and it's a whole new level of cold, no question about it. You know, I was surprised. I even saw a clip on one of the news programs this morning where they were showing that they are setting the tracks on fire in Chicago, the railroad tracks. And The obvious question, why? You know, and what it boils down to is that when the cold gets that cold, the tracks will actually begin to shrink from the cold. You know, cold gets smaller, heat gets larger. And so what would happen is they would actually fracture when train cars would come over them. And so to prevent that, they literally set them afire to bring them up to basically an operating temperature. But it looks so totally bizarre to look out through this train yard and to see them setting all these fires, and then even stranger to see, you know, cars coming through, and it's okay. It's a good thing. So it's amazing things that people in the cold climate. I was in a Bible study yesterday, and before we get started, we began talking about, because a lot of the folks there had either traveled from the north or had spent their training periods in northern cities, and different things that we just take for granted that now we don't even encounter anymore here in the south. But it's so basic up there, ranging from some of them had grown up in areas where they had, you know, coal chutes and had coals delivered and had to keep a fire going. They knew about things there that, you know, were foreign to me. I grew up, we had oil heat, or we had, radiators, you know. Mm-hmm. Radiators, is, I think, comes from a Latin word meaning you're not warm. Just, you're definitely cold, you know. But we trust that our listeners are staying warm and comforted. But, you know, things like having to snow tires, studded tires, chains, those are not things that in Houston are used on our cars. We got some strange people that use it for other stuff, but not on our cars. And you know, so...
It's so interesting you brought up this. In yesterday's paper, it had a picture of all these flames along the track, and the byline says, Midwest cities scramble to help homeless amid life-threatening cold, but it's showing these tracks on And my son-in-law comes from Chicago area, and I sent him that picture in the newspaper, and I said, ever see this? And he writes back, not that I remember. This is the coldest I've been aware of in Chicago, although Metra will start fires at track switches at about 20 degrees, so the picture is a common sight there. And then I said, gas-fired switch heaters sounds like maybe they heat the rail itself. And he said, they need to keep the rails from contracting severely, which is what you just said, from the cold. So they'll dip rope in kerosene to heat the rail. I've heard stories of bolts shearing from the force. It in Minnesota and on the Chicago Transit Authority, we've installed DC switch heaters that run off the third rail or overhead power. Metra cars are diesel, and they haven't run any power source to many of their switches, so they heat them the old-fashioned way. And the switches themselves are pneumatic, so they don't have any significant power, only low-voltage signaling. Isn't that interesting?
It really is. Fascinating. And so if people are just now tuning in, they're like, did I get the right channel? What is this?
Ask the conductor.
Ask the Conductor, it's our new spinoff program. But, you know, it is amazing. You know, by the way, our title of this lesson, though you probably hadn't figured it out yet, is A More Excellent Name. Can it be yours? So, no, it's your new name is not Conductor. Although, if you think about it, we are, in a sense, somewhere between conductors and fire hoses, in the sense that we would like to live lives that not only honor God, but that allow the power of God to flow through us. And so that would require being a good conductor. That would require, you know, a container. But, you know, we're talking about the book of Romans briefly. We're talking about the book of Hebrews. And so let me ask you, Jim, by the way, that was a terrible segue because I don't think we'd actually said anything about the book of Romans up till now. But, see, you could have at least given me the build-up about chariot cars and width of the rails or something. I don't know. But tell me, what do you think of when we mention the book of Romans?
I think of the Romans, you know, we use it extensively on this program because it has a wonderful, succinct message of how to be saved. But I think of Paul. I think of his desire to be tried in Rome. He would have been released otherwise. There's so much richness in the book of Romans. And I just think of Paul and this letter to the Romans. It's interesting that you get encouragement. This is so amazing to me. You get encouragement from a guy in prison. Isn't that amazing?
It is. It is. And it's intriguing that there's a lot of depth in Romans. There's a, you know, what I call the meat and potato sections, where you just feel like, "Boy, I needed that for today." Kind of approach, very practical,
yeah.
Very powerful. And for all of its depth, people are also, yeah. I mean, I've known people who had studied for years and still keep going back finding something fresh. But I also find it's one that people get comfortable with. It's like, let me just jump to Romans. You know, you got a question? Let me look over in Romans. That kind of thing. I don't find that as often true for the book of Hebrews. There seems to be some distance there. It's not as quick to go there. Now, and I'll give you the example that I've heard quite a few sermons from Hebrews chapter 11, what we refer to as the Great Hall of Faith, where
yes.
Example after example is given, people who really had a clear demonstration of their faith that brought them into salvation, no question. But just off the top of your head, beyond Hebrews 11, is there any like mainline passage in Hebrews that jumps to the front that you said, oh, yes, I've heard a lot of good lessons on that, or I'm always going back to this passage? Does that happen for you?
Well, you know, before the program, we were talking about the times we've been through the book of Hebrews and we've studied it. And it was interesting because I have circled every time it says if. And we were talking about how it appears that we have a responsibility. For example, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? And it's just several times. And in this place, again, if they shall enter into my rest. And just over and over again in the second and third and fourth verses, chapters, we see the word if, throwing the responsibility where it belongs on the believer, correct?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so that is a composite, if you will, of occasions to remind people. It's a tremendous connection to our free will, that there are all these items in there that if we just do these certain things and act on them, they're made available to us by God's grace. And so it's interesting sometimes just to look at the myriad of opportunities that are available to the Christian if they simply act on what God has promised us. So the books of the Bible are filled not only with cautions and warnings, but also information and direction, but also a lot of opportunities. It's funny to me, sometimes people will speak of the Bible and say, oh, it's all negative. And all they just told me is that they haven't really read the Bible for themselves. They're repeating things that other people have said. Because
right.
Once you begin to read God's Word, you realize the countless number of promises that are in there. And so, you know, there's some nuggets in there. There's some great truths in there. But my point being, I think we naturally tend to go within the church, tend to go into the book of Romans comfortably finding all these nuggets. We don't tend to go into the book of Hebrews as much. And That's nothing against Hebrews, but my point being, I think as we get into it, we're going to discover that these two books are sort of contrast to each other, written almost to two groups of audiences. And so I think that's part of the reason that within the church today, there's almost a comfort level in Romans, although there's some things there that make us sort of realize, oh, I better start tending to that area of my life more. But also the book of Hebrews has a different audience in essence. And so maybe that's why you don't see it as often brought up. And we'll touch on that in a little bit after we have our time of prayer. And with that thought in mind, Jim, would you be kind enough not only to pray for us as we begin this lesson, but again, to remember the many, many people in our audience that are experiencing and dealing with excessive cold today.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts, and there's two items, Father, that we want to bring before you. First, we have some police officers here in the city of Houston that were fired upon. They're in the hospital clinging to life. Father, we ask you to comfort them, heal them, comfort their families. And Father, this community is just all looking at this incident and realizing how dangerous police officer business is, Father. And many in this nation, we're seeing a cold front come through like we've not seen in most people's lifetime. We ask you to protect those. There's been many deaths already. Father, we ask you to protect them as we thaw out. And Father, tonight, as we bow our heads and our hearts and we are attentive, we want you to clear our minds so that we can focus on you, because we're trying to learn more about you. We ask you would reveal more about yourself. And those that are listening tonight or from the archives, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move among them. Urge those that need to step out in faith and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. By the way, there was one other thing I wanted to comment on, and that is, as I sit here during this program, I am drinking coffee out of a coffee mug that clearly says on there, 2019, run who? I think that's supposed to be Houston, actually, but that's what it says, who, H-O-U. I don't know, maybe they're running out of funding as they're finishing the last part of it. On the flip side, I just noticed it says something about the Chevron Houston Marathon, and for those who haven't connected the dots yet, the reason I have that mug is because my dear friend and co-host, Jim Simmons, ran in the marathon and brought me this mug this year. He's been doing that over, 31 years, right? Next year will be your 32nd run. And
yes, sir.
This thought comes to mind as I reflect on this. How come I didn't get any previous mugs? Why is this my first one? I mean, just...
That's a great question.
I don't
question,
mean to say in gratitude, but I was just, you know, because I recall on times when you've actually sent me pictures of all these mugs you have up along the wall in one of your rooms. from all the previous races. And I was just curious, like, how come it took you 31 runs to find one for Charles? I was just curious.
Okay. Well, let me
no pressure, but, you know, 59,000 people are listening. But what is the answer?
Can you see a red face over a radio or over an internet? I don't think you can. But frankly, Pastor, you know, last year was the really, really pivotal time. That's when I never thought it would get to this level of consecutive runs. And so it dawned on me, oh, my goodness, this is my consecutive if I can bring it home. And we struggle. I say we because my wife is always there encouraging me, and I give her so much credit for getting me through my 30th. But then after completing it in the allotted time, I realized the only way I can brag about it is to carry my next runner's number, the bib they call it, with it shows 30 races have been completed, because your 31st has not been completed. And so in order to run through the city and brag about, hey, Jim's got 30 of these, I had to run 31. So that's why. And I was in celebration. I thought, how can I, you know, those that were concerned about me, that prayed about me, you were right up front. And so I thought, how better to repay you for those prayers and that concern? And at the same time, if I remember, you had a bit of a thing going on that particular Sunday also. And so that mug is to honor you for praying for me, as you always do, and praying for others and our friendship. And I thank you for that. And as you can see, I spared no expense. I think that thing was almost $8 or $10. So what was going on that Sunday for you, Pastor?
I mean, like $8 or $10, that's about what it costs for a cup of coffee down at Starbucks. I don't know. So, you know, I'm embarrassed to say, Jim, I don't remember. What happened? Oh, that's right.
Well, didn't
fire.
Y'all have a barbecue or something that you weren't invited to?
That's true. Yes, I was out of the building at the time, but there was a fire back home, so that kept life interesting. So
but nobody was.
Who knows?
Nobody died or got hurt, but that fire didn't that kind
that's
of bring it home to you just how vulnerable we are in this city and what importance firefighters are to our life.
And something like that. It's just amazing. Because like I say, that I think that's important to realize from the standpoint of, do you trust God or do you trust your stuff? And always realize that stuff can be gone in a moment, but God is faithful. And so there is really the difference right there. We've talked about, sort of jumped in there with the fact we're going to look at the book of Hebrews today. And
yes.
We're starting off right from the earliest pieces here, and I'll give you a little bit of background. But for those of you who are sitting there thinking, but I don't read Hebrew, that's okay, because this is in English, and most of the English Bibles that you pick up will, surprisingly enough, have the book of Hebrews in English. So let that be a stumbling block for you. And when we speak of a more excellent name, you're going to find that that makes even more sense once we get into this, because that's what he's telling us about. He's telling us about this more excellent name that we can have in Christ. So let's start off with the basics. To whom would you say the book of Hebrews was specifically written?
Now, this is a guess. I'm thinking it was written for the Hebrew Christians.
Pretty amazing that you jump right in there like that. Now, the initial thought is that, you know, there's nothing in the header that initially tells you that, although I think the name would imply it. But what we really do is we look at the content of the letter and begin to pick that reality up. The very first verse, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, and what he's saying there, many different times and most a variety of situations, he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And the, you know, when you think of Old Testament, you obviously think of the prophets. You think of the, in essence, you know, in America we refer to the founding fathers. Many countries have what they call founding fathers, key patriotic figures for their nation. And in a sense, that's what the Jewish nation can go back to the Old Testament, and they think of the patriarchs, you know, as almost like we would think of founding fathers. And so you have people like Moses that you would say, you know, one of the fathers. And the prophets of God spoke through these people or spoke to these people as God spoke to them through there. So, yes, obviously, who would be referring to them as their prophets and as their fathers except the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people? So that gives you, in essence, an answer to that question, that it clearly was, as you say, the Hebrews. You come back to then, well, then who actually wrote this letter? Because, interestingly enough, a lot of contemporary modern writers are going to start to raise some questions on that. How else can they sell their books? If you look at the header of the Old Classic 1611 King James Version, you'll notice that it states right from the beginning, the Epistle of Paul. By the way, that's a letter. So a letter from Paul to the Hebrews is what he's really saying. And so the earliest publications that we appreciate are, you know, indicating this from the Apostle Paul. And but as I say, there are numerous modern translations that doesn't actually have that phrase there. And they will put little notes in your Bible. You'll see a little asterisk or a footnote or something of that nature. And they use phrases like, well, this is not in the older manuscripts, or they may say it's not in the better manuscripts, not in, and that's the kind of wording they use, older, better, clearer, things like that. And so that brings up a sort of an issue that I'd like to touch on, is the fact that when you see that phrase, you know, don't let that get to you too much. There's basically three groups of manuscripts that are utilized that where our Bibles are translated from. We have a group called the Vaticanus, and you might guess by the name that that's the one that the Catholic Bibles are translated from. And so that's an assortment of manuscripts that are brought together. By the way, we do not have the original manuscript. And by that, I mean, you know, when Paul wrote a letter, we don't have his original letter. We have copies of those letters. Now, you might be tempted to say, so that's not accurate. Quite the opposite is true. There's probably, in fact, we ought to do a program or series of programs on this subject. But the, you know, we have more accurate copies of those copies than we have, for example, of Shakespeare's plays. Nobody ever questions Shakespeare's plays. A lot of famous writings, we don't have the original documents, we have copies, and people never question those plays or those books or things like that. But to be fair, they don't claim to be God. And that puts the Bible on a different footing and open to higher criticism. But you would be amazed at what we call primary, secondary, tertiary documents. A primary would be like that first copy, a literal copy. A secondary would be, for example, it might have been a commentary written in the later 100 AD, 200, 300 period. And in those, they have direct quotes from, with, for example, if somebody wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews, they would be quoting portions of that in their commentary. And those quotes perfectly match with the primaries. And so whereas the primary is somebody making a copy of the letter. So all those are in harmony with each other. It's ironic to me that when people do talk about errors in the Bible, they're really not being very accurate if they're talking about those documents. They can confuse very quickly. Again, they're sort of parrot mode, repeating things they've been told. What's interesting, the variance is usually so minor. It's like the question of a comma or something like that, but nothing that actually affects any doctrines. The Vaticanus is out there, a different set of manuscripts, and then second to that would be, or second from that is simply, well, no positional, just a different one. Okay. So you have Vaticanus that the Catholic Bibles are based off. You have the Textus Receptus, or received or authorized text, which is the basis that the King James and most English Bibles for many centuries came from. And that is extremely accurate. There's more support base in there. The translators that worked on the 1611, the King James, had such an understanding. I mean, their scholarly level was so high. It's incredible. Many of those people spoke more than 12, 15, 16 or higher languages. And what's interesting about their reputations was they said that when they were speaking in one of the other languages that they knew, someone who was a native to that tongue would have thought that that must be their native tongue because there was no appearance of an accent. They had it that well. And so we have this incredible academic base of people who are working on that translation. And then we have this other group that is almost all modern translations come off of, which is the Westcott and Hort, which is that other group of manuscripts. And the irony to that is the fact that today it's held in high esteem. At the time it was written, justifiably, it was not. I mentioned to you very briefly at the high level of academia behind those who worked on the Textus Receptus. Two men brought together the Westcott and Hort edition, Mr. Westcott, Mr. Hort. One of them had 4 years of Hebrew. The other one had 3 years of Greek. And that is their entire academic base to come to work on this project. So I think you'd have to admit that they really weren't qualified for the task. They also did not have any particular respect for the Word of God. For them, it was just an effort and an activity. They were really into mythological writings and things of that nature. And it's interesting, if you read some of their own correspondence going back and forth, they were particularly anxious for it to get finished and get into publication because they were afraid if people knew their lack of background and particular values. Today, if you were familiar with these two men and what they believed, you'd probably call them socialists or communists. It didn't actually exist at the time they were working on the project, but their actual belief and values would have been that way. So, they would have had a tough audience, in other words, producing this. It would not have been popular in their country. And the irony is, even keeping that somewhat hidden, when the publication did come out, it was almost laughable. No scholarly person reading those manuscripts would have said, this was not a good project. It did not turn out right. You've included documents that had long since been discounted by early researchers. Even the fact that a lot of the documents had been discounted in the AD 300 when there was a council reviewing documents. And those were people that were more familiar with them firsthand. But the one thing is they included older documents simply because their premise being older would be better. Older would be better unless the older document had already been discounted as having flaws. And so that's one of the issues with that. So all that to say, when I say who wrote the letter, you know, people who are discounting Paul as a writer are doing it based around these other manuscripts. And so in this case, I would have to say older is not necessarily better. Secondly, when you read the book, if you're familiar with the other writings of the New Testament, you quickly realize, well, that is written in Paul's style. There's no question about that. And then finally, I think this is a critical piece of information. Jim, did you realize that this letter of the Hebrews was written, and by the way, people in both camps of who wrote the book agreed that it was written from Rome, city of Rome, and somewhere between AD 61 to AD 63. Does that mean anything to you at this point?
Written from Rome in 61 through 63. I just remember that Paul had appealed to Caesar when he was on trial, and he would have been released had he not appealed to Caesar. And so he was being taken and did, in fact, be imprisoned in Rome. So he was, during the book of Romans, he was actually a prisoner and offering encouragement from prison, which is what I remember.
Right. So he was doing a great deal of writing at that time, and other letters were coming out to the churches from there. And so, yes, it's perfectly logical. But then we look at St. Barnabas, and that's who some of the modern translators say, well, I believe he wrote it. And as I say, they agree that the letter came out from Rome somewhere between 61 and 63, somewhere in that time period. And the reason I find that fascinating is St. Barnabas died sometime before the year 60 AD. And, you know, I just find it rather unusual to find dead people writing letters. I don't get a lot of letters from dead people as a rule. And so that's one of the main reasons I think it was Paul and not Barnabas. Your thoughts?
Well, Pastor, I agree with you, and I think of Jesus died on the cross, and wasn't he about 33 or so, they say, when he died? So this is really close after Jesus' death. So these are contemporaries. These are people that walked with Jesus. And it makes me feel really good that this report, it's like if I asked you, where were you on the day that 9/11 happened? Where were you? You know that, but your memory of the events is, many years past. Well, I think of this being within, 25 or 30 years of the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. And I think that is a more accurate account than 100 years later. Do you agree?
Absolutely. And that's the point. AD 100 is the time when there was a council formed where they brought together reports and they brought together the letters and the books of the Bible and basically agreed that these 66 documents are what we see as the Bible. And what's exciting with that is that there were people who were contemporaries. There were people of Paul's time, people who had heard Jesus speak, they were present at that. So I'm more inclined to hear what they have to say than as the years go by that want to criticize it. I think that gives them pretty high standing. And so certainly that was reflective of the 8100. And again, when you come to the 8300 council that met, they were not questioning the 66 books nearly so much as they were questioning people who were wanting to add additional books and saying, well, isn't this a good writing? And think about that. You tend to go places and you find something really good, a good book or a good speaker, you want to share that. And what they did in 300 is they looked at it and said, well, actually, no, that person is not accurate in certain areas. And no, they were off in this. So they looked at it and said, no, there's no reason to add them because they have particular flaws. And so that is a key issue. And so who wrote the book? We are fairly confident then we can look at the Apostle Paul. And as to the why were these letters even written, Jim's already touched on the fact that even by the title you get the clue that it's been written to the Hebrew, the believers. And so let's think for just a moment about New Testament saints. We have Gentile believers who come in. They've acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ and that he saved his life. But I don't believe for the average Gentile believer, especially at that time, and as much today, it was not a big issue was he the promised Messiah? They weren't looking for the promised Messiah. They knew that their lives weren't peaceful. They knew that they had questions about life and the universe, and they realized they needed an answer to their hurting hearts. And they found Jesus the Christ and realized he is the Son of God. And so they do confess their sins. They do come to know him and they are saved. But then you look at the Jewish people and the Gentile converts that they had. And these two groups, they are looking for Messiah. They are looking for a promised Redeemer. And so as they come to Christ, make that decision, these group of New Testament saints, they're looking from a different perspective. And so let's say, yes, you're Jewish and you're at the time of Christ and you get saved. Maybe Christ has already been crucifixion resurrected and, you're getting this letter that Paul has written. You've got a lot of questions. And one of those big questions you might begin asking is, all right, now I have Christ as the Messiah. He's my Savior. What about all the things I've been doing that I associate with my Jewish faith? Gentile converts who observe many of the same events and programs, what do I do? And so, in other words, do they still do synagogue? Do they still do temple? And do they still have the festivals? Do they still make sacrifices, things like this? And so the why behind the letter to the Hebrews is a letter that's basically explaining we have this wonderful new faith. We have the Redeemer. And we have an incredible heritage. But he begins showing them some of the freedoms that they now have. And they begin bringing these pieces into play. So the reason I touched on earlier with the issue of the book of Romans It's point counterpoint. The book of Romans basically is written to the Gentiles, a people who don't go back for all of that heritage and say, well, I have questions about the law. What they're really looking at is, tell me about the grace of God that I've received. Tell me about my need of salvation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Tell me that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God can raise him from the dead. I believe that. You know, so that is that's why we tend to use it more. It's the meat and potatoes of what it means to be a Christian. But if you're bound up in the law, and if you're bound up in festivals and programs and different special occasions from the calendar, you're looking at, this is what I'm supposed to be doing as Jewish person, you come to the book, to the Hebrews, and you have this letter that's telling you, and it's wonderful, I think, that it comes from Paul, because he has an incredible Jewish heritage and training. You know, he is a Hebrew among the Hebrews, as he's sometimes referred to, and he's heavily trained in the law. So it's almost like, who's better to cover the topic than the Apostle Paul? And so he is writing a letter with all of the work he's done, because in essence he's the apostle called to the Gentiles. Here's this powerful letter coming from him into the life of the Hebrew nation. And so with all of that, what are we going to be learning about? Well, we'll see a lot as we go through the book of Hebrews. We're going to find out about the great salvation we have, a compassionate high priest, because they were familiar with the role of a high priest, a better covenant as opposed to the old covenant or Old Testament, better sacrifice, a promise of rest, a saving faith, a better sanctuary. All these things come together, and that's what you're finding in the book of Hebrews. And so before we begin reading that book and getting in there, let me give Jim a chance to jump in there one more time with, I know you well enough, know Jim, that you've not only got comments, you've probably got some burning topics floating around in there. What you got for us?
Thank you, Pastor. I'm just excited to read this with you and study this with you because, you know, we have studied it before and we've gone through, and I just want to make one comment at this point, because you recall, it could even be 2 years ago by now, that you made a tremendous study that involved angels. And we know that Billy Graham wrote a great book about angels. He had promised to do that in some of his crusades, you know, and he wrote a book about angels. And it helped us understand, because I was pretty soft on my understanding of angels. But in the book of Hebrews, we're going to learn more about angels. And I'm just excited to learn about that, because they are real. And I won't go into much right now, because I know we've got much to learn. But the story about angels is so important, and I think Hebrews addresses that, right?
It really does. It touches on a lot of contrast. In fact, even in the first few verses we're going to look at, we're going to find reference in comparison with angels. By the way, Jim, we're going to look at just 4 verses today. And you could look at that and say, well, you know, don't have much time beyond 4 verses. But there's a reason I picked 4 verses. Can you guess, based on your incredible wealth of knowledge, why pick the first 4 verses specifically as a whole?
My incredible knowledge is failing me.
Not like putting the pressure on, is there? Yeah.
It helps me understand what my responsibilities are, I think, as a believer. Am I close?
No, but let me give you a massive clue, okay?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, there was no gray area. I'm sorry. That was just no. All right. You have your Bible or something close to it in front of you. Look at Hebrews 1:1 and tell me, what is the last thing in the verse of Hebrews 1:1?
The last verse, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And again, King James Version, that is not singular. Made the world, it's worlds. And it goes on.
Is Hebrews 1:1 longer than I remember?
Well, I'm looking for a period, and it doesn't end for many, many verses. Six verses,
correct,
Pastor.
By Jove, I think he's got it.
Give me enough time.
Yes. Yeah, the last part of verse 1 of Hebrews, chapter 1, is a comma, not a period. So we want to go on till we hit a period so we get the entire thought. You wouldn't like it if I let you start talking and then jumped in there before you got to the end of your sentence and started to agree or disagree with what you just said if you hadn't finished your thought.
Mm-hmm.
Why would we allow God to begin speaking into our lives and then cut him off when we heard what we thought was enough without letting him finish the thought? And
I
so as God speaks through Paul in this wonderful letter, that's one of the reasons we jumped up to verse 4, is because we want to get the whole thought. And so Hebrews 1:1, God who, as you said, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Most powerful thought right here from the beginning, those two words, God spake. In other words, God speaks to us. Jim, how awesome is that when you think of it? You know, think of a lot of the world religions, and you have writings from prophets, you have writings from founders that, you know, may not even consider themselves prophets, but still, this is the foundation for this field of religion, or for whatever you want to label it. But how unique is it to find a faith that understands and believes that God will actually speak to us? Doesn't that make Christianity very, very unique?
It's amazing because, you know, you hear in various prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, they talk about how we have killed the prophets. And I guess until we studied, I had no idea that all of these different Ezekiel and Ezra and all these prophets God had sent to speak to us, and we killed them. Mm-hmm. We killed them.
Yes.
Now this is telling me that, okay, those went before. I'm going to now send my son. Surely they'll believe him, right, Pastor?
You know, it's amazing. I'm glad you phrased it that way, by the way. I'm always touched when we have the rich man and Lazarus. And
yes,
the rich man at one point says, in essence, you know, send somebody back. Send somebody that will communicate. And it's because then, you know, I'll be okay. My family will be, you know, they'll make a decision once that happens. And he's told at that point, no, even if somebody came back from the dead, there will be people who will not believe. And
right,
even in hell, the rich man finds that difficult to believe. But here's the reality. Christ came back up out of the grave. He arose. And we celebrate that fact, we who accept him as Lord and Savior. But there's a lot of people who to this day do not accept Christ, even though he came back from the dead, even though he had victory over death. Isn't that an amazing thing? That here is this incident in the Bible, a documented event that was not an illustration but truth. And we have this report where here's a man in hell saying, said, look, if you just send somebody back, they'll know. And the reality is, no, that's not true. And the reality is later, Christ does come back from the grave, and sure enough, some believe, some do not believe. So here's a thought that's a little off track, but consider this. If some are going to believe and some are not going to believe, then why did Christ go and come back from the grave?
Wow. I think the reason is it gives those who are believers and those that will come to a saving knowledge of Christ, it gives us hope to know that he said, I've overcome the world, and he's overcome death. Isn't that wonderful? Because those that don't believe, and you and I have talked about this, I have a friend who says, I said, well, what happens when you die? Do they just toss some dirt on you and the lights go out and that's it? And she said, yes, you become fertilizer. And how horrible that sounds to me. But with Christ coming back from the dead, when God raised him, we have victory over death, and we will, like him, be raised unto everlasting life. To me, there is just a phenomenal hope we have.
That's so true. And so if you think about it, the reason that Christ died and rose from the grave was not for a popularity vote to find out how many people will and how many people won't believe. He did it because that was the only way that a substitutionary offering could be paid and acceptable. It had to be an offering that was without sin, and it had to be an offering that had lived that life, that was human. Not, you know, the sacrificial lambs and such could only roll the sin forward, but it took a real life of a person who came and lived a life without sin, who could bring us redemption. And God spake to us. That is powerful to get a hold of and to realize that he didn't just speak, but he spoke to the fathers, those early founding fathers of the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and others, you know, and he did it through the prophets of God, the people who were actually speaking directly. These are the words of God, and these are the warnings and the cautions and the things that are documented. When you read the Old Testament, that is what you are reading. And so the truth is that God speaks to his people. He does it at certain times through men known as the prophets. And so we see that powerful verse, and we realize that God's speaking to us through his Son without the weakness of the old philosophers and prophets. And by the way, some people might, when they heard me say the weakness of those prophets, you might be saying, are you questioning the Old Testament prophets? No, I'll let that do them do that for us. Isaiah 6:5-7. Jim, what is Isaiah 6:5-7? Well, did you read that to us, please?
Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. How phenomenal is that?
So we have this incredible imagery of Isaiah the prophet feeling his humanity, his sense of unworthiness, the sin of his life. And he says, how can I even speak the words of God, you know, in this unclean condition? And so that's where we have the angel, the seraphim, coming and going through this process of him to understand that the very words he will be speaking are definitely coming from God. And we look at Hebrews 1, the second verse, the next part of the sentence, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we began with this lessons, these messages coming in throughout the Old Testament from the prophets, speaking unto these great leaders of the Old Testament. Now Paul says, that was then, this is now. Here in these last days, the Son of God has come, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So God has made Jesus the Christ the heir of everything, by whom also he made the world. So his Son is heir of all things. That's an important issue right there, by the way, because if you think about it, you know, a lot of people have this mental picture of, so when I die, I'm going to, you know, come before a judgment, and God's going to be there, and he's going to ask me about my life, and I'm hoping the good stuff will outmeasure the bad stuff. Let me clarify something. First of all, if you're a Christian, and you die, and you go to heaven, and you face a judgment seat, it is a judgment for rewards. There's no question about, are you there? Because you are there, and you're God's child. You're placed in Christ. If you're lost and you find yourself in judgment, you're not facing God the Father, you're facing God the Son. Why? Because he died for you, giving you an option to accept him as Savior and be saved. And you said no. You chose no to that one who came back from the dead. That's what you did. And so that's what you're answering for. Now here is the Son, whom appointed heir of all things. Also he's the creator of all the world. So guess what? One of the things he's heir of is life, the future, things of that nature. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him together. And so, you see, we have this promise in Romans that placed in Christ at that moment of salvation, and the very Spirit of God indwelling, you understand, you become a joint heir. That's why Paul is referring to God here, or Jesus specifically, the Son of God, as being the heir of the kingdom, the heir of all that is out there, because of the fact that we are joint heirs with him, we find in the book of Romans, the two books working hand in hand. Hebrews 13, who being the brightness of, or verse, sorry, Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, so Jesus is totally representing the Father. And by the way, Jesus did not come into existence there in Bethlehem. He took on physical form in Bethlehem. He already existed back in the Old Testament. That's why you look, for example, at the Tower of Babel, and you see God speaking about coming down to earth and coming down about creating confusion so that the tower will stop being constructed. He doesn't say he's going to do this. He says we. So he's having this discussion between the three persons of the Godhead. And upholding all things by the word of his power, so Jesus, the word, became flesh and dwelt among us. So clearly, when he's speaking here, he's referring to Christ as God, coming in human form, taking on the flesh, being the very word of God. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Basically, Jesus, mission completed. He has accomplished our healing, our total redemption. And that's why verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of the person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, notice that he said he did this by himself, this purging of our sins. So that doesn't mean that you and I have to work for our salvation, that we have to go out there and try to get our sins, you know, restored and forgiven, and we don't have to do works of acts to get that. No, it's already been done completely. That is one of the things that Christ does for the believer. And Jim, to a Jew, does this idea of it's completed, doesn't that ring that suddenly, then will I be making sacrificial offerings anymore? Will I be, you know, having to raise the lamb or the turtle dove or anything like this for sacrifice at the temple? Doesn't that just suddenly ring out to a Jewish listener from the coming into this time period? Doesn't that just give them a sudden, incredible burst of freedom that I don't think the Gentile would ever get a hold of? What's your thoughts on that?
Pastor, I just think that is a wonderful point, because when you read and you hear how the priest had to cut their throats, use the blood, sprinkle the blood on the altar, and day in and day out they took shifts. There would be another priest come in when that one would, and you had a time in the temple where you were responsible for those sacrifices. I can't imagine how many animals' blood was shed to keep us cleansed so that we could even worship God. And all of that completely stops. Jesus provided the blood for past, present, and future sin once and for all. Never again do we have the sacrificial system. And it is so marvelous that, you know, and I always think about this. I think Jesus and God in conversation didn't say, well, I did not see all this coming, how man was going to be so sinful. I don't know what we're going to do. I love them so much. I want them to be in paradise with me, but they're sinful. I don't know what to do. And God is wringing his hand. I don't know what to do. No, he does know what to do. He knew how to completely save us. And that was with the sacrifice, imputed righteousness, that Jesus Christ died for us, and that all we have to do now is step out in faith. How hard is that?
It's so amazing. I was thinking as you said that, you know, imagine, you know, maybe you're listening to archives right now, but this is the first part of our year as we're doing this study. All right. So that means there are some people, maybe for their businesses, they're getting their taxes together. Then another couple months, you know, we're going to have April 15th show up here in the United States. And for us, that's always an exciting time when people are going to either file their taxes or file an extension or not sleep well at night, one of those three, and sometimes all three. So the irony is you spend all year working hard, applying yourself, trying to provide for your home and family, and in some cases, if you're a business owner, for other families. So you're doing all of that. And you get to this time of year, and you have to ponder, did I keep all the right records? Did I get it all together? Do I have this? You should have been working on this all year long in the background. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. How that pales in comparison to the idea of you literally raising an animal and nurturing it and making sure it's the best animal it can be in the hopes and desires it will be a worthy sacrifice to roll your sins forward to get forgiveness from God. How unusual that is. And now to know that all of that in this one sweeping verse just told me, you don't have to worry anymore. That's been taken care of once for all. That has got to be an incredible relief. Again, the Christian reader can read that and say, oh, that's great. But for the Hebrew reader, that is such a burden lifted. Mm-hmm. The last part, verse 4, as we rumble up on this period, says, being made so much better than the angels. Remember, angels are messengers of God. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Christ has a name that is more excellent, that we will remember more, because he is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. And so let's quickly compare Jesus to angels. When they talk about angels, we talk about them being the messengers of God. Their name literally, by the way, in the Greek is ho angelos, and angelos means messenger. So they're the messengers of God. They deliver his messages, especially throughout the Old Testament. Comforters. Think of what a comfort it was to Mary to find out that the child that she has is going to be the promised Messiah. In fact, if you think about when Jesus meets Mary, when he meets Joseph, when they meet Daniel, almost every time that an angel meets somebody, one of the first words out of their mouth is, fear not. I mean, that's comforting, and I think if I have this incredible angelic being show before me, I can understand why I need to hear, fear not. You know, it's just, it would throw you. But they comfort, they offer these words, fear not, because that which is about to happen is of God. You know, protection. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. The scripture says that an angel was sent to shut the mouth of the lion so he'd be safe. And warriors, throughout scripture we find occasions of angels being used as a mighty warrior. Again, I'll go back to Daniel when he prayed. And, you know, he says from the moment you prayed, there was this battle going on. And by mm-hmm. the way, if nobody has made the connection yet, you want to talk Jesus versus angels, Jesus is the ultimate messenger of God. He is the ultimate comforter because he brings our salvation. He is the great protector, and he is the mighty warrior. If you look at the end of the period that's coming in after the rapture, that period of judgment, and you see him coming back with his mighty army, is Christ that takes the lead there. So it is quite, quite powerful. Being so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so yet another inheritance that Christ brings and has is a more excellent name. To be in Christ, to be in the beloved, is a remarkable thing. And Jim, you're not going to hardly believe this, but according to the clock, our time has run away once again. Can you believe it?
I can't believe it, Pastor. It's been such a great study. I can't wait to get deeper into the book of Hebrews.
That's awesome. And that's precisely what we're going to strive to do in the weeks ahead, to find out more about the freedom, the peace that passes all understanding that God has brought to us through this incredible letter, and especially to those of a heritage of the Hebrew nation. Thank you so much, and God bless you for listening. And thank you, Brother Jim, as always.
Thank you for teaching us, Pastor. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to...